We're going to go ahead and start in the church in Thyatira. This is the fourth of the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and it is also the longest. And so a lot of people believe that this is a natural break point in the passage, in the letters, because what we see is an interesting pattern. So we have the church in Ephesus, which receives a word of condemnation. They're condemned. They have something bad. And then Smyrna, that has no condemnation. And then Thyatira, that has a very strong condemnation. So you have just bad, good, bad. And then you have bad, bad, good, bad. So a lot of people think that there might be some kind of pattern where you see this clustering of, you have a bad church, a good church, three bad churches, and then a good church and a bad church. So there's a little bit of a symmetry to it. And there's also, this also marks a transition point in some of the language that's used in the text. So a lot of people think that this is a natural turning point. It's, like I said, it's the longest. There's this kind of pattern that develops that you can see in the churches. And it creates what's called a chiasm. Have I talked about chiasms with you guys before? Do you know what a chiasm is? So a chiasm is, it comes from the word chi or chi, which is the letter X. So the idea of a chiasm is that the fact that they call it a letter X doesn't actually help. It's not a very helpful description. But what it is where you have a pattern where you have A, B, C, D, C, B, A. So the things that are at the beginning are also at the end, and then the things that are second are the penultimate things, and the things that are third from the end. And John loves to do this. Most Hebrew writers like to do this. You see these a lot in the Old Testament. Mark's Gospel, I have not pointed them out in Mark's Gospel except very rarely. Mark's Gospel is basically an entire series of these. Pretty much every section of Mark can be described with what's called a chiastic structure. So what we see here with the seven churches is we have a miniature, we have an extended chiasm where we have bad church, good church, and then three bad churches in the middle. Does that make sense, what you're kind of seeing? So there's this pattern that develops, and so the question is that significant to our understanding of the text, or is that incidental and just something that makes it fun to look at? We're not going to try to answer that question today, but I say that to say, understand that this is a transition point, and so as we study and when we finally look at all of these churches together in a couple weeks, we're going to discuss some of these things. But that's just something for you to think about and maybe wrestle with on your own. But let's go ahead and read the text about the letter to the church at Thyatira, and then we'll talk about some outstanding features of the text. And then after that, we'll kind of go through it verse by verse and then come to our conclusion. So, and this is, again, this is the longest one, so this is going to be a bit long. And this is in my translation. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, you shall write, "Thus says the Son of God, the one having his eye like flames of fire and his feet like bronze. I have known your works and the love and the faith and the righteousness and your patience, and your last works are more than the first. But I have against you that you left the woman Jezebel, the one calling herself a prophetess, and she teaches and deceives my slaves to fornicate and to eat idol meat. And I have given her time so that she should repent, and she does not will to repent out of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and the ones adulterating with her into a great tribulation, if they shall not repent of her works. And her children I shall kill in death. And all the churches shall know that I am the one examining kidneys and hearts. And I shall give to you," that's a plural you, "each according to your," plural, "works. And I say to you," plural, "to the remaining in Thyatira, which have not this teaching, such who didn't know the deep things of Satan, like they say, I shall not cast upon you," plural, "another load, but which you have, hold until whenever I shall be present. And the one conquering and the one keeping my works unto the finish, I shall give to him authority upon the nations. And he shall shepherd them with an iron rod, and like the clay vessels are shattered, Like I also have taken from my Father, and I shall give to him the morning star. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, again, I know that my translation is a little hard to follow sometimes. It's not meant for pleasure reading, but it is meant to give you the most the closest thing you can get to the Greek text without reading Greek. So, what do we see? What are some outstanding features? What things stand out to you guys? Maybe, go ahead. Yeah, so you are paying really, really close attention, and that's what I was alluding to earlier, where we see this broken pattern. So if we go back to the beginning of chapter 2, which is on page 5 in my translation, and look at verse 7. So you'll look at the way I've broken these into paragraphs will help us notice this a little bit. But you see in the first paragraph, in verse 1, to the angel of the church of X, you shall write. And that is what is in every single letter. To the angel of the church of, insert church here, you shall write, thus says, that's in every single one. And then at the end, we have this twofold statement. We have, we see it in verse 7. To the one having an ear, or the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's in every letter. As is, like you mentioned, a promise for the overcomer or the conqueror. I think conqueror is closer. The root word is the word Nike or Nike, Nike shoes. Nike was the goddess of victory. And so to the one who's conquering, to the one who's overcoming, he's going to give this. So if we look at verse 7, it says, to the one having an ear, and then the promise. To the angel in Smyrna, so page 5, I'm sorry, of my translation, we see verse 11, the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one conquering shall not nothing be unrighteous or harmed from the second death. We've got the same pattern. The third church, the church in Pergamum, the one having an ear, let him hear. To the one conquering, I shall give. But then we look here, and exactly what Deanne said, now the pattern is flip-flopped. Now we have the word to the conqueror first, and then we have the word to the promise to the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look with me to chapter 3, verse 5. What do we see? The one conquering in this manner shall be cast about him in white garments, and I shall not erase his name out of the book of life, and will confess his name before my Father and his angels. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's to the church in Sardis. Okay, what about Philadelphia? Philadelphia, by the way, is a good church. So we've got a good church in Philadelphia. To the one conquering, I shall make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall not go outside. Verse 13, the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then finally, when we look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, this is to the letter to the church of Laodicea. We go all the way to verse 21. The one conquering, I shall give to him to be on my throne. And then that's followed by the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we've definitely got a pattern here. The first three churches, the pattern is the one having an ear and then the promise to the conqueror. The one having an ear, promise to the conqueror. The one having an ear, promise to the conqueror. Now for these final four churches, it's flip-flopped. So now it's the promise to the overcomer and then this call to whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I spent a lot of time trying to figure out why this pattern changes. What is there about this? And I have fallen firmly in the position that I have no idea, and neither does anybody else. Commentators don't touch it with a 20-foot pole because nobody has any good ideas. Nobody really knows. But it's certainly a pattern, and it's very clear. And we know that for some reason the churches of Thyatira through Laodicea are clustered together just because of this. And we know that the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum are clustered together. Now, something that may have something to do with it is, something else that has something to do with it is, interestingly, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum are all coastal cities. Now we're moving inland. Okay, so I'm not positive. I believe all of these cities are now inland cities from where we go from here. So not only do we have a change in the structure of how the letters is written, but we also have a change in the geography of who we're writing to. So interesting stuff. Is it worth making a big deal out of. No, but, you know, maybe this is what you guys are going to spend the rest of your lives on, is trying to solve this, and you're going to write a long, you know, you're going to write a long dissertation on it, and it's going to get published, and everybody's going to, you know, applaud you and say, you did it, you finally solved it. We've been working on it, because people do this stuff. This is what academic theologians do. They find a problem in the Bible, they find something that nobody's answered before, and then they scour the literature, and they spend a couple years reading everything they can find on it, and then they write a long paper that says, here's my idea, but we don't really know. So that's how you do academic theology. But it is interesting. So thank you. That was a really good catch. So I can tell that you're reading this pretty closely. What else do we see in this text that really jumps out at us, things that stand out? Yeah, okay, so you're saying that they've grown in their faith because their last works are more than their first. And I would say that that's probably, I agree with you. I agree with you. But just because, you know, I feel like I have to do it because it's part of my job is to say, well, are works always a good measurement of someone's spiritual growth? Let me put it another way. Are works a reliable barometer for someone's spiritual health, spiritual well-being? Okay, yeah, not necessarily. I mean, James is clear that if you have no works, your faith is dead, right? So some works is a sign of life, but does more works necessarily mean more or stronger or better faith? Not necessarily. I mean, typically we would say, on the whole, we would probably say, yeah, the people that are really active and engaged probably have a more vibrant and passionate walk with Christ, but not always. Some people are very legalistic, or some people are constantly busy. I don't know if you guys have ever met people like this, but people who are constantly busy because they have some deep emotional or spiritual wound that they're avoiding dealing with. You know, so instead of dealing with the pain of their past or some, you know, major issue in their life, they're busy with work. You know, the woman whose husband is cheating on her, and so she, you know, fanatically cleans every room in the house. You know, we've all, you know, the husband who's got a bad marriage, or, you know, whose dad abused him, and so he's a workaholic or an alcoholic or a somethingaholic. You know, so we all know that can work, but generally, I think in the context as well here, Deanne, I think in the context it makes sense that this is a positive commendation, that their faith has grown, and that the sign here of them doing more works than they've done in the past is a positive thing. Now, incidentally, just to bring it up since you brought up works, notice that he says in verse 19, I have known your works. Now, he didn't say that to the previous two churches. He didn't say that to the church in Smyrna, and he didn't say that to the church in Pergamum. So, again, we have to ask, when you see a pattern and you see a broken pattern, you know, when 5 out of the 7 churches, Jesus says, I know your works, and he doesn't say them in 2 of them, okay, there has to be a reason, right? Like, no one's that sloppy. John was not a sloppy. When you have to copy this out by hand, and he had to copy it out at least 7 times, at some point you would have noticed that and said, you know what, like, let's go back and fix that. Let me call the Holy Spirit, you know, beep, 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 beep. Yeah, God, do you want me to add works in here? You know, I don't know if that's how that works. But anyways, I thought it was funny. Other things that stand out to us that we think are really outstanding features, or things that maybe that we don't like. Okay, well, if there are no other outstanding features, things that we notice, let's go ahead and talk about the cultural context of the church in Thyatira, or the church at Thyatira. So Thyatira is a really fascinating city. Now, we already mentioned that it is not a coastal city like the other ones. It was inland. It's about, I think, 30 miles mostly north, and I think a little bit east of Pergamum. And it is a city that is not on a big mountaintop. It's a city that's actually in on really just a small hill. But it was in a very fertile area. The ground there was exceptional. And Thyatira grew up and was a fairly well-populated town, but never very big, because again, it was an inland city, and it was important, but it wasn't a major city in early Asia Minor. And there are reasons for that. One, obviously, it's not a port city, so it's not a coastal city. Two, it was not the king's city. It was not a royal city. Three, it sits on the historic border between a couple of the different racial or national groups that lived in ancient Turkey, the ancient Anatolians. So the kings of Pergamum and the kings of different areas at different times were claiming that. And later, after Alexander the Great fell, after Alexander the Great died, he divided his kingdom up into four. Daniel talks about this in Daniel chapter. It's in one of them, and he talks about how there was the beast with four wings, and his power would be divided into four. Well, that's what happened. Is after Alexander died, his kingdom was divided between his four major generals. And the Ptolemies were some of them, and the Ptolemies set up the new, the Greco-Macedonian Empire in Egypt. So that's why, Cleopatra, when you see Cleopatra, she's depicted traditionally as someone more European-looking than Egyptian-looking because she was a Ptolemy. She was a Greek. So we've got them, and then there were a group called the Seleucids or the Seleucids, and they took over other parts. And there were different kings. And the Seleucids also fought for this area. So what happens is the city was an ancient battleground for a long time. So you know how the Bible, Bible teachers talk about how the Valley of Armageddon is the historical crossroads of the ancient world, and it was. But in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, this city, Thyatira, was also seated in a place where there was constant battle. It was a place that people fought back and forth for because it was an important city to hold. And so over and over and over, the city was conquered, destroyed, conquered, destroyed, conquered, destroyed, conquered, destroyed. It was taken back and forth over and over and over again until eventually the Greeks took over, the Seleucs, who were Greeks at the time. They became the Seleuk Turks later, but the Seleucids or the Seleucids came. They conquered the city and they built it up. And it was a big fortress city. And eventually, they handed it over to the Romans. But when the Romans took over, the Romans also, so the Greek, it was a Greek colony for a long time. After the Romans conquered it, it then became a Roman colony. And when it was a Roman colony, it continued its position as being a fortress city that defended Pergamum from eastern attacks. So because of where Thyatira was on the road, because it's inland, and the coast of Turkey is on its west. Pergamum is a coastal city, so Thyatira is to the east. Any kind of attack from the east, Pergamum would have Thyatira as a shield. So it was a garrison, it was a fortress city. Now, it was also a very wealthy city. We're going to see that in a second. But it was a city that was basically there to be a blocker to make sure that when an army came to attack Pergamum, it was broken first. It at least had to get through Thyatira first. So that does something to the mentality of the people, right? Like if the entire military purpose of your city, if the entire imperial purpose of your city is for you to bear the brunt of any assault and that you constantly have to be ready for attack, that does something to the city. That creates a mentality in the town. And so that's part of their mentality. Another thing that's worth noticing is that something that we should know is Pergamum was a city controlled by guilds. And guilds, back in the ancient world and in the medieval world, we know about guilds. Trade guilds were groups of craftsmen and tradesmen that worked together, and no one was allowed to practice that trade unless they were a member of the guild. I mean, you could try, but they'd probably, beat you up and steal your tools or maybe even kill you if you tried to. Well, the guilds were very, very strong, and there were a lot of them, but there were two guilds that were the most important in Thyatira. One of them was bronze work. Thyatiran bronze was famous in the ancient world, and a lot of the coins that they had Hephaestus, or Vulcan, the Greco-Roman god of blacksmiths and smiths. So they had, so that was one of their gods, and that's significant. We'll see that later in the text, that it was a city known for its brass, its bronze, its copper work, but it also had another thing that it was known for, and that was it was a source of purple cloth dealing. So what does that remind us of? When we talk about a dealer in purple cloth. Okay. Why does that make you think of Jesus after the resurrection? Yeah, we do. Yeah, absolutely. And do you know why we use that color? Yeah, it's a color of royalty. Starts with an L. Lydia. Lydia was from Thyatira. This is the city she was from. She was a dealer in purple cloth. Lydia, incidentally, is also the name of the ancient area. Like Thyatira was part of Lydia, so she got named. That'd be like naming your daughter like Ohio or something, you know, like that. So that's what Lydia was known for. But that's where she came from. Purple cloth. There were two kinds of purple cloth in the ancient world. There was Tyrian purple. Tyrian purple kind of looks like the purple on my tie. It's a really bright, brilliant purple, and it comes from the shell of a snail, a sea snail called the murex. You can actually find this online if you watch a YouTube video. It's pretty. There are a bunch of them, but the murex is this little sea snail, and if you break open its shell, it's got this tiny thing about the size of probably about my pinky thumbnail, and it's this gland. And if you pull the gland out of it and you put the gland out to dry, it'll kind of change color into a purple. And then you take a whole bunch of these glands, you let them dry out, you grind them up, and then you mix them again with water and a couple other different chemicals that you use for dyeing, and then you soak wool in it. And if you do it in the dark, it will turn purple. If you do it in the sunlight, it will turn into that brilliant, like, the flag of Israel. The color of the flag of Israel is the blue that comes from that dye. So that's a very famous dye. That's why we have confidence that we know what color of blue was used in the high priestly garments, because that's the blue that you can get, that Tyrian purple. So if you do it in the sunlight, you get blue. If you do it in the dark, you get purple. You get royal purple. That purple was extremely expensive. It took, they reckon that it took 10,000 snails to get one purple robe. Tyrian purple cost 20 times its weight in gold. So if you had a woolen cloak, you know, made of Tyrian purple, it'd be worth 20 times its weight in gold. That was one kind of purple. There was also what was called Turkish red, which was a different kind of purple, and that was most likely what Lydia was a dealer in, because there was a huge trade guild. It was a very well-known trade guild in the city of Thyatira that made Turkish red. And Turkish red, you can see, and it's kind of a crimson color. It looks similar. A lot of historical documents, they'll have like people wearing it, and it was poor man's purple. It was still very expensive, but it was poor man's purple, right? So people would wear this, and Lydia was most likely a dyer, or she was most likely a dealer in that. And that gives you some kind of idea of how important this trade was, even poor man's purple, because Lydia was hundreds of miles away when she met Paul. She was the first convert in Europe, and Lydia becomes very, very important in this story, because Lydia was not only the first convert in Europe, she was not the first European convert, but she was the first convert who was converted in Europe. She was the first European convert, and then somehow Thyatira has a church. Now, the assumption historically has been that probably when Lydia went back to Thyatira, she founded a church. That we know that she was an outstanding woman. We know that she was all about the gospel. I personally and a lot of other people believe that she bankrolled one of Paul's missionary journeys. She would have been very wealthy. But she probably, when she went back to Thyatira, she was probably involved in founding the church there. So the church in Thyatira may very well have been founded by a woman. In fact, I would say that it's very likely. If it wasn't founded by her, she was at least very influential in founding of the city. Again, that's going to be significant when we get into the text. So, does anybody have any questions or comments before we get into the verse by verse study about the anything? Okay, thus says the Son of God, the one having his eye like flames of fire and his feet like bronze. Chapter 2, verse 18. Now, the word for bronze here is a really interesting word because this is not just the simple word for bronze. The simple word for bronze is chalkos. This is not chalkos. This is chalcholibano. And this is a word that we've already seen. I think we've already seen this once. His feet are like burnished bronze. I think we've seen this already in chapter 1 when we hear about Jesus. When John talks about his image, that his feet are like bronze, like burnished bronze coming out of a fire, if I can find that place. And his feet like bronze in a burning furnace. That's chapter 1, verse 15. So when we look at this, we see that we have this strange word for bronze. And for a long time, nobody really knew what to do with it. Yes, it's the same word. It's chalcholabano. So nobody knew what to do with this word. And to this day, people really still don't know what to do with it. The theory is that this was a specifically well-known kind of bronze, probably a color or a shade of bronze that came from Thyatira. So back in the day, people really didn't distinguish between bronze and brass, and that's because, you know, bronze and brass have slightly different ingredients. I think one has tin, copper, and something else. I don't know all the things. Do you know? Okay. You used to. Okay. You seem like you would know. But back in the ancient world, they didn't always necessarily distinguish between it. It was simply an alloy of copper, and that was all called this same word. So the idea is that, again, we're using a local reference. Now, I said earlier that we're going to see the local references become more and more important as we move through the book of the Revelation, or through the letters to the churches. So when we saw the church at Ephesus, we really didn't see much in the way of local references, things that would really tie the letter to that historical place. When we get to the church in Laodicea, everything in the letter to the church of Laodicea comes straight out of what we know historically about the city. And as we move through, we're going to notice more and more, we're going to see more and more of these references that tie it to local place. So he's saying, Jesus is the one who has his feet that are like this kind of bronze, you know, the bronze that you guys make in your city. Well, What does he tell him? And he's saying that his feet are like that, and that his eyes are like flames of fire. What does that make you guys think of? If the description of Jesus is his eyes are like flames of fire and his feet are like bronze, what does that say about Jesus? Oh, he can look right through you? Okay. Yeah. I think you're absolutely right, because that's part of it. Because what do we know? Well, we look later in the passage. In verse 23b, and all the churches shall know. Wait a second. All the churches. Let's just pause right there. Actually, no, we'll come back to it later. Nah, I'll say it now. All the churches. This is now a reference in between the churches that's happening in the middle. This hasn't happened before. Now John is saying, Jesus is saying through John, that Jesus is going to do something in the present tense that's happening in history, and all the churches are going to respond to what's happening in the church at Thyatira. So that's interesting. Now, we see that in every letter, again, in the whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here he's saying that what's going to happen in Thyatira, or actually most likely what is currently in the process of happening, is going to become well known, and it's going to be known to everybody. But getting back to Elsa, your point is that he says, I am the one examining kidneys and hearts. I am the one examining kidneys and hearts. Now, the word kidney often meant kind of like your mind was the idea behind that phrase. The ancients had different ideas about what parts of the body did what things, or at least they had different euphemisms for them, or different figures of speech about them. And so kidneys was kind of associated with thinking. At least that's the way that they used the term. But, yeah, so he has flames of fire. And that's actually, a lot of people talk about the flames of fire, the eyes like flames of fire being an idea of judgment. And it probably is. But I see that like you do, Elsa. That's been my interpretation as well. If his eyes are like fire, you know, that fire, it illuminates. And they're his eyes. And what do you do with your eyes? You see with your eyes. And so you're receiving information, but there's also stuff coming out. So I don't know. I tend to think that that's probably at least part of it. What are bronze feet? What do brazen feet make you think of?
Yeah.
Brass and bronze are very strong metals. Now at this point in history, they weren't used for weaponry. They could be used for cheaper armor, but the problem is that brass is more brittle than iron. So iron is a little bit softer, but it doesn't break as easily. And so eventually, brass and bronze weaponry like swords fell out of favor, and people started using iron swords instead, just because iron breaks it. It's brass is a harder metal, but it's more brittle as well. Bronze, of course, was used in cookware. Bronze was used in temple service, again, because most temple services in the ancient world, in fact, almost all of them, had to do with some kind of cooking. Animal sacrifice was ubiquitous, so you would have things like that. Brass and bronze was a metal that was, I mean, no metal was particularly cheap. I mean, it was cheaper than gold and silver. It was more expensive than iron, but a lot of people talk about this as judgment. A lot of people talk about the feet of the king being a sign of judgment, and historically we can see that. You know, we see when, I think it's Joshua tells people to put their feet on the necks of some of the Canaanite kings. And we see that kind of imagery before. You know, God said to my God, sit by my side until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So in Hebrew imagery, putting somebody under your feet, at the feet of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. We see that everything, we promise that everything will be put under his feet. So the feet of the king is a sign of authority and a sign of judgment oftentimes. I think it's more of a sign of authority necessarily than judgment. I know that puts me in the minority of most commentators. Most commentators say it definitely means judgment. And probably with fiery eyes and brass feet, it probably has something to do with that. But we're going to see that throughout the book of Revelation. We're going to see references to brass feet again, and we're going to see his feet trampling out the winepress of the grapes of the wrath of God. So we're going to see that later as well. But then we have, I have known your works. Okay, so let's look what he says. So he says, I have known your works. And he says, and your love. So first of all, the way he says, I have known your works, it makes it sound like works is separate. Like what follows works is not just a series of things that comprise their works, but that works is listed along with love and faith as an individual thing. So he says, I've known your works, that's one, and the love, two, and the faith, three, and the righteousness, four, and your patience. Notice that he goes from and the to and your, and this is a singular you, by the way. So he's speaking still directly to the angel. He's speaking to the pastor at the church. He's not necessarily speaking to the church broadly. He's telling the pastor, look, I know your works, pastor, and your love and your faith and your righteousness and your patience, and your last works are more than the first. So these are all singular yous. He's telling this to the pastor, to the angel in the church. He says, but I have against you that you left or permitted the woman Jezebel, the one calling herself a prophetess, and she teaches and deceives my slaves to fornicate and to eat idol meat. Okay, so we've got a whole bunch of positive things. We've got at least six positives, in fact, that their last works are more than the first. But he has against him specifically, that he is permitting the woman Jezebel to deceive God's slaves, to deceive the slaves of Jesus. So without spending a whole lot of time in the positives, when we talk about Jezebel, what do we think of when we hear Jezebel? Prostitution. Yep, absolutely. What else? Trying to kill the prophets. Absolutely. What else do we think of? Yeah, downright evil. What was Jezebel's end? Does anybody remember how she died? She was thrown out of a window. Yeah, she didn't. Yep, she didn't just fall out. She was thrown out because when Jehu got to the city, he said, "Who's for me?" And two eunuchs stuck their head out the window, and he says, "Throw her down." And they threw her down. And then he ran over her with his chariot, And then did she receive proper burial? Does anybody remember? No, the dogs ate her, remember? The dogs of the city ate Jezebel, and it fulfilled the prophecy that Elijah gave about Jezebel. But who else was Jezebel? What else do we know about her? Let's dig a little bit deeper. She was the wife of whom? Ahab. Yep, that's right. And she was the daughter of. You're doing really well. I'm gonna keep going until I get one that you don't know. Maybe you're gonna get me, and I'm gonna lose. Do you remember what her dad's name was? She was a princess of Phoenicia. She was a princess of Tyre. In Tyre, a place where they have purple, incidentally. But she was a princess of Tyre, and her father was named Ethbaal. Ethbaal was the king of Tyre, and he was also the high priest of Tyre, because in the ancient world, in almost every country, in almost every place in the ancient world, at this time in history, the high priest and the king were the same person. There was no distinction. If you were the priest, the king, you were also the, or at least a, high priest of the religion. So, we talked about that a while ago. Remember, one of the titles that they had for Caesar Augustus was Pontifex Maximus. He was the high priest. Pontifex was the high pope. He was the great pope. That's the Latin term for the pope is Pontifex. He's the pontiff, right? So Caesar was the high priest. Well, Ethbaal, the father of Jezebel, was a high priest of the worship of Baal. And what did Jezebel bring with her? She brought with her the worship of Baal, somebody said that she persecuted the prophets, and she did. She persecuted the prophets bitterly and viciously. But what about her husband? What do we know about Ahab? Was Ahab a really strong-willed guy who took control of his household, or was he no. Okay, everybody's nodding their head no, right? She was the one who wore the pants in the relationship. Ahab is an interesting guy because Ahab's father was the one who conquered the northern kingdom. He was the one who took over. Omri was a warrior and a man's man. Ahab, wife's bossing him around. He's constantly flip-flopping on stuff. And Ahab, unfortunately, Ahab may have made a real repentance. He did repent, and a lot of people forget this. Ahab did repent. When God said he was going to punish him, Ahab repented, and God told his prophet, he says, look, I warned Ahab, and he's repented. Now, Ahab didn't learn his lesson, and he did not worship Yahweh as he should. But Ahab, without Jezebel in his life, he may have made a turn for the Lord, a real one. I don't think he did, and I think Jezebel is part of that. But Jezebel is universally a bad woman, and the name has come to mean a prostitute primarily because of the reference here, because of the things that she led the servants of God to do. But there's something really interesting about this. There's a textual variant where it says that you have permitted, instead of the woman Jezebel, it's you've permitted your woman Jezebel. It's possible. If that textual variant is correct, if that's one of the places where it's right, that means that Jezebel wasn't just some random woman in the church at Thyatira. She was the pastor's wife. Now, I have a pastor's wife as a wife, so I'm not going to go too far, but I think all of us have seen pastors' wives who can do damage in their church, right? Everybody's familiar with the pastor's wife who tries to run the show, and she's there, and, you know, everything's got to be her way or the highway. And, you know, normally her husband is kind of a feckless, spineless milquetoast. Anyways, but we all know that stereotype, right, of the busybody pastor's wife. It is possible that Jezebel was the first busybody pastor's wife, right? She took it to an extreme, but maybe that's who this woman was. There's another theory, and actually these theories probably combine. There were two local gods that they continued to worship all the way down to the time of this letter. One of them was the goddess Sabanthe, and Sabanthe had a female prophetess who was the oracle at the temple. You know, like the Sibylline oracles, the oracle at Delphi who sat on the tripod and they worshiped the snakes, the Pythian Delphi, and in ancient Greek literature. She was a prophetess in the city. It is very likely, and people came from all around to go to that temple and have the female prophetess in the city of Thyatira give them prophecies, and they paid money for it. It's very possible that Jezebel, this woman who's being called Jezebel, was that prophetess. She was that oracle, that Sibyl, who was at that oracle or was at that temple in the city of Thyatira, and she converted to Christianity. Don't know for sure. I'm just giving you guys the options that are out there, right? But I tend to think that it is very likely that that's who she was. I think that whether she was the pastor's wife or not, I think she almost certainly had been the oracle at the local temple. However, she calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and deceives my slaves to fornicate and to eat idol meat. Now, I already mentioned that the guilds were really, really strong in that city. Part of what was happening is this, and this is not just my theory, this is pretty well accepted. In any city in the ancient world, when there were trade guilds, and Paul talks about this in Corinthians, or at least we believe that this is what Paul is talking about. When Paul says, if you're invited to a feast, if you're invited to a dinner, what Paul is most likely talking about is a guild dinner. A guild dinner would be when everybody in the guild got together, and they did these things regularly, and they basically had a giant orgy. They would get drunk, they would eat meat sacrificed to idols, and they would have sex with prostitutes. That's what the guys did when they had their guild dinners. Okay, so, you know, it's a little more tame than a lodge meeting, but, you know, maybe not a whole lot. But I've never been to a lodge meeting. I don't know. Maybe they're, I don't know. Anybody, I don't know if any of you guys were members of a lodge. I shouldn't say that out loud. But that's what it was. And so if you're a Christian in that city, now you've got a dilemma. Because if you go to this thing and you just kind of like sit in the corner and pray for people, you know, they're going to say, hey, you know, how come you're not eating any of that idol meat? Hey, how come you're not drinking any of the wine? Hey, how come you're not having sex with any of these prostitutes? Right? It would make you stand out. And most of them, probably their consciences would be pretty troubled by this. They probably wouldn't want to be there. And so but here's the deal. If you don't go to it, you know what they do? They kick you out of the guild. And if they kick you out of the guild, can you work? No. So your options are, go to the orgy or lose your livelihood. What are you going to do? Well, Jezebel had an answer. Go to the orgy. Go to the guild feast. Simple enough, right? It's an easy answer. Pastor of the church was stuck here. I believe that the messenger, the angel of the church of Thyatira, was a good and godly man. As you guys have mentioned, he had a lot of things going for him, right? Look at him. He worked hard for the Lord. He had love. He had faith. He had righteousness. He had righteousness. He was not an immoral person himself. He was patient. The word patient means to endure. It's the word hupomeno in Greek, and it means, meno means to remain, and hupomeno is like to remain under something or to kind of stay there. He was patient, and he was even doing more. He was growing in his faith. But when it came down to this woman saying that she was a prophetess in the church, most likely the Sibylline oracle at the temple of Sabanthe who had converted to Christianity, when she started telling people, hey, no, just go to the guild dinner. Just go to the guild dinner. Would God want you to lose your money? I mean, think about the argument you can make. Listen. God wants you to love your family. If you let your family starve, are you loving your family? God wants you to care for the poor. If you lose your position in the guild, can you help the poor? All you're going to be is a burden on everybody else. And besides, you already know your sins are forgiven. What are you, a legalist? You think you're going to earn your salvation by being righteous? If you don't go, you're going to lose your job and your family is going to starve. You may be kicked out of this city. And then what happens to the church? What if everybody in this church all of a sudden loses their position in the guild? How are we going to do it? We can't even support each other then if we've all lost our jobs. Just grit your teeth and bear it. Why are you selfish? Why are you so selfish that you're putting your spiritual concerns? Why are you orgy-phobic? Why are you such a phobe? Why are you a hater? Why don't you just go and fulfill your duties as a member of this guild? Do you want Christianity to get a bad name? Now, I've almost convinced myself. I haven't quite convinced myself, and I hope I haven't convinced you, but those are all very reasonable and sensible answers, aren't they? I mean, seriously, like those are very sensible things to say. Except the problem is, the sensible thing is never to commit gross immorality, right? Like, you're trying to come up with an excuse to do something that's really, really wrong. And she had a lot of good ones, I bet, but it was still wrong. And Jesus says it's wrong. And he says, I have given her time so that she should repent. And she does not will to repent out of her fornication. And then we look at this. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and the ones adulterating with her into a great tribulation. Now, why is that significant? Into a great tribulation. Yeah, absolutely. So this is a great tribulation that's coming, which is going to be what? It's going to be the judgment of those who are committing sin, who claim to be Christians. People who claim, and notice that it's those adulterating with her. Notice how the sin has elevated, right? The sin is not simply fornication. Fornication's bad enough, but it wasn't simply fornication. Now it's become adultery. I mean, very literally, adultery. And so he's saying, I'm going to cast them into a great tribulation if they do not repent of her works. And her children I shall kill in death. So we look at this, and he says, I cast her into a bed, and those adulterating with her into tribulation. And we see that she's cast into a bed, which is a really interesting phrase. What your translations may have a bed of suffering, right? What do the English translations you guys have say about that? I'm giving you the literal word for word, and it sometimes comes off a little bit strange. It doesn't sound good to our English-speaking ears. But go ahead, Elsa, what is yours? You have the Amplified, right? Oh, I thought you had it. What were you going to say? Well, I mean, I believe in the rapture of the church, so I believe that only actual born again people will be raptured out of this world. That people who claim to be Christians will not be raptured; they will be left behind. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 4, verse 1. We'll probably spend quite a bit of time on that, maybe a couple weeks talking about that, because there are that's a big one. That's really probably. Right now in study of Revelation, the question of the rapture is probably the most contentious issue. That's the position that everybody disagrees on. And so probably what we'll do is we'll survey all the positions on it, and that will probably take us a little bit of time, but I think it'll be worth doing if we really want to understand what's going on. I think the book that we bought for you guys, The End, I think they give you a decent survey of the different views of the rapture. It's pretty good, but you know we'll see when we get there what we're gonna do. But what do your translations say? English translations say in 2:22. What can you read the whole verse? Okay, so that's very, very close to my translation. I'm looking at the NLTs that are our Pew Bibles here, and the Pew Bible says It says, therefore, I will throw her upon a sick bed, and she will suffer greatly with all who commit adultery with her unless they turn away from their deeds. Does anybody else have anything other than these? Bed of anguish? Okay, yeah. It's interesting that when we look at it, we feel like we need to add something else to the bed. Now, the King James, the translators of the King James had a little more restraint than modern translators do. They were able to kind of look at that and say, I'm not sure that I want to say bed of anguish, even though that's definitely implied. And certainly it's not only implied, but I think it's certainly the meaning that the bed will be a bed of suffering. Right, yeah, because you got the Amplified, right? Okay, yeah. Sure, yeah, let's hear the message. I mean, that's a pretty good paraphrase of the text, but a very bad translation. That's not even remotely close to what's there. It gets at the meaning, I think, pretty well. But yeah, that's definitely a meaning for meaning translation. But notice here that he says, I will cast her into a bed. He doesn't say it's a bed of suffering. That's not there. We add that in because we think it needs to be there because it's implied. But what do people do in beds? You do only a handful of things in bed, right? You're not doing, you know, you're not having a chemistry set in bed, you know, like you're not, you know, doing taxes or, you know, plowing a field in bed. You know, what are you doing? You're going to sleep. You may be like reading or having sex, but before electric lights, you probably weren't reading. You're pretty much probably doing two things in bed because ancient beds were pretty small. Like they were not oversized beds. They were relatively small. Okay, so you did pretty much two things in bed. Three. You had sex, you went to sleep, and you were sick. Jesus says, I'm gonna cast her into a bed. I'm gonna throw her. Balo is the verb. I'm gonna throw her into a bed. I mean, throwing a fornicatrix onto a bed, that's a bit of a sensuous image here. But then we find out he's not just going to send this fornicating woman onto a bed for pleasure. It's going to be a misery and a suffering. And so I think that what's happening here is her being thrown into a bed is a very sexual image, and I think it's deliberate that there's this sexual image of this fornicatrix who commits adultery being cast into a bed, but then that bed becomes a suffering. So it's the idea is the very thing that she's been engaged in and the very thing that she's been telling people to do, go have sex with the hookers and eat idol meat and get drunk at these guild parties, this is the very thing that's going to punish her, which is the irony of venereal disease, right? Like the thing that brought you so much pleasure then brings you an awful lot of pain, right? Like that's what happens. So not to be grotesque or overly graphic here, but, you know, you guys are all grown-ups, you know. Hopefully you haven't had them, but you know how they work. Right, we all saw everybody who was in the military got to see all the slideshows about what all that stuff looks like, and it's not pleasant. And so he says he's going to kill them with death. Again, some translations have turned that into pestilence or another word, but it's literally I'm going to kill them. I'm going to kill them in death. I'm going to kill them with death, which is it's interesting. That's a strange thing to kill people with, right? Like, I mean, doesn't everybody get killed with death? Except, again, what do we see? We're going to see death comes later. And behold, I saw a green horse. You know, if you go with the King James horse, it's behold, a pale horse. And the one sitting upon him was called death, and hell followed with him, or Hades followed with him. He's going to kill them with death. What have we heard? Great tribulation, death as a judgment for sin. What are we going to see later in the Great Tribulation period? We're going to see the fourth of the four horsemen. Incidentally, this is the fourth church. You know, the fourth of the four horsemen is called death. And he will come and kill an enormous portion of humankind. Okay, so all of this stuff is true to the local context, but it's also connected to everything else in the book of Revelation. That's why reading through the entire book several times through is really, really helpful to begin to see these connections that if we only read it through once, you're not going to be able to make those connections to the end that happened at the beginning. Because remember, John is writing stuff at the beginning that's important throughout the entire book, and you actually can interpret things that happen in the beginning by what you see later on in the end. Now, if you only listen to it once, you're going to say, oh, gosh, yeah, the rider who sat upon that green horse, that pale horse, is named Death. Death, when Jesus says, I'm going to kill you with death, it's probably a reference to what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. So those who are left behind in the Great Tribulation are going to be killed with death. So anyways, that's probably, I think, probably what's going on. And again, we see, I examine the kidneys and the hearts. I will give to each of you according to your works. I know I'm going over on time. I appreciate your patience, but just going to move kind of hurriedly through here. We see that salvation is always by faith and judgment is always by works in the Bible. You are never judged according to your faith. You're judged according to your works. And we could do an entire New Testament survey of this, and that would be fine. This doesn't mean that people are going to lose their salvation or gain it based upon works. It does mean in the final reckoning, when Jesus rewards people based upon their works or judges people based upon their works, their works will matter. Your works will not determine whether you go to heaven or hell. Your works will not determine whether you spend eternity with God or apart from him. But your works will determine the conditions of your afterlife. So he says, I will give to each of you according to your works. Notice that this is now the second time we've seen the word works. He knows the works of the pastor, but he also knows the works of all the plural congregation members. I know your works. And I say to you, the remaining in Thyatira. So the remaining here is an interesting word. If we look at, that's verse 24. And he says, oh, I'm sorry, never mind. That's not a connection I thought it was. So I say to you, the remaining in Thyatira, who have not this teaching, who don't have the teaching of Jezebel, the ones who aren't going to the guild orgies, I say to you, those who do not know the so-called deep things of Satan. Remember Corinthians? This letter is very similar to the Corinthian letter, because Paul in the Corinthian letter says, he talks about the deep things of God. The depths of God, or the deep things of God. Here, he's saying that the followers of Jezebel have the deep things of Satan. They know the deep secrets of Satan. I think the NIV translates it, the so-called Satan's so-called deep secrets. And he says, I shall not cast upon you. Oh, wait a second. Cast upon. Where have we seen that? I shall cast her into a bed. I shall not cast upon you. The verb balo, again, the verb to throw, is very important. I will not cast upon you another load. But that which you have, hold until whenever I shall be present. So Jesus doesn't say when I'm going to come back. He simply says they have to hold fast, which brings us back to the beginning where he tells the pastor, you have patience. I've seen your patience and your works. Patience and works are clustered. And what do we have here? I'm going to judge you according to your works. You need to have patience. Hold on to what you have. Don't fall for Jezebel's lies. She is going to be punished, and everyone who follows her is going to be punished. And I'm telling you, you need to hold on, be patient. And again, a reiteration of that need to be patient, because in verse 25, he says, you don't know when I'm going to come back. I'm not telling you. I'm telling you to be patient. But that which you have, hold on till whenever I shall be present. And the one conquering and the one keeping of my works until the finish, I shall give to him the authority upon the nations. He is going to make them rulers. Interestingly, Pergamum, was Pergamum the city of kings? No, Pergamum was the city that shielded the city of kings, right? But he's going to make them rulers. He's going to make them the ones who are in charge of things. He's going to give them authority. And he, verse 27, and he shall shepherd them with an iron rod like the clay vessels are shattered. Okay, so verse 27, I'm just going to make this really quick. There's a note there, a footnote, which refers back to the fact that John most likely was reading the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Why do I say that? Because John is translating freely from Hebrew, because the Septuagint uses, I think, the verb for break. But here he says, I'm going to shepherd them, which is closer to a pun in Hebrew. The Hebrew Old Testament for that verse, for Psalm 2, can be translated in two different ways. The word can either mean to break or it can mean to shepherd. And John is interpreting that as shepherd. So this is really significant, because this is going to be important later. We're going to see this later, and I'll talk about it more, hopefully, when I have time next time we come to this passage. another reference to Psalm 2 later on in Revelation. But who's ruling with a rod of iron here? The one conquering and the one keeping of my works until the finish, I shall give to him authority upon the nations. And he shall shepherd them with an iron rod, and like the clay vessels are shattered. Who's ruling here? Who's the one who's going to rule with a rod of iron? Yes, the overcomer. And who's the one who rules with an iron rod in Psalm 2? It's the Messiah. I know we're going over on time, so I'm going to make it quick, but it's the Messiah. So what's going on here in the church in Thyatira, the promise to the church in Thyatira is the promise that was given to the Messiah that he would rule the nations is inseparable from the promises to those who faithfully serve Jesus Christ. They will inherit messianic authority. That's a big deal. Like, that's a really big deal. Just as Jesus was promised to have the nations, Jesus is going to hand over authority of the nations to his saints. That's a big deal, and that's going to be a big deal throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. We're going to see in chapter 21 what's going to happen. The saints, shall rule with him for 1,000 years. In Corinthians 3, again, another reference to Corinthians, what happens? Those are going to have authority. We see it with the parable of the minas. What happens with the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas? Go take charge of 10 cities. Go take charge of 5 cities. What authority is closely linked with the rewards for believers, with the overcomer? Okay, and it's this promise. This is very messianic. This is Psalm 2 is all about Jesus, but here Psalm 2 is about believers, which is going to be very, very important later. I think when we get to chapter 12, we'll see why that's so important. Like I also have taken from my Father, I shall give to him the morning star. Nobody really knows what the morning star is. Most people believe it's Jesus, and Jesus is saying, I will give myself. And I don't really have anything more to add on that other than you can look up the Bible. You can do a study on your own and look at references to the morning star. I'll let you look that up on your own. And the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Anyways, we could have spent a long time tonight talking about churches who are compromised, churches who go in for worldliness. We could have spent the entire time talking about bad pastors' wives. But I think that you guys are a smart group. You guys have been around the church for a long time, and you know how to interpret those things. But I hope this was helpful. I hope this helps us understand a little bit better what's going on in the church of Thyatira. Before we wrap up, does anybody have any final questions? Yeah, that's a really excellent question. So for those listening at home, why are the children in verse 23 going to be killed in death when it's Jezebel who has done the sinning? I'll give you a really short answer, and I'll give you a slightly longer answer. So the short answer is, children here probably doesn't refer to physical human babies, human children. It probably refers to people who follow her as a spiritual mother. The second answer, the slightly longer answer, and the less comfortable answer is, children suffer because of their parents' sin all the time. I mean, all the time. You know, parents do drugs, children are born with brain damage. You know, I mean, parents choose to not get a job, children live in poverty. And my sister and I, and I don't know, maybe this will get me kicked off the internet for saying, but unfortunately, right now, the things that used to be incentives for parents to get their lives together, like their kids' lives being crappy, are taken away because there are so many social services trying to prevent kids from having crappy lives that parents have zero incentive to actually get their lives in order. Now, I don't want kids to have crappy lives. I'm not saying that that's good. I'm simply saying that by taking away any of the social stigma that came with substance abuse, poverty, illegitimacy, by like allowing those kids to live at least materially as good of lives as kids who come from parents of married, hardworking parents, by removing all those stigmas, you remove the encouragement for parents to take responsibility for themselves. Now, again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't help children who are born in poverty. I think that's a good thing. But I am saying that everything comes with a cost. And one of the costs of feeding poor kids is that you've taken away the incentive, the best incentive there is, for their parents to get their lives together. So that sounds really harsh, and I know it sounds harsh, but it is reality. And so I I think your question is excellent. Why should parents why should children suffer for their parents? I don't know. I mean, that is a really deep and important theological question. Probably deeper and bigger than we want to get into right at the very end when I'm already going over. You like my first answer? I like my first answer too. But I have to answer the second answer because I think it's also important. But yeah, anyways. Any other questions before we wrap? Yes, Dan. Yeah, absolutely. I probably should have been more clear. He's not referring directly to Jezebel. Jezebel was most likely not even her real name. I mean, who names their kid Jezebel? Although people name their kid Delilah, and I'm like, what? Like, the Philistine hooker? Like, why would you name your daughter that? Like, do you want her to go cut some dude's hair off? Like, I don't know. Anyway, but yeah, her name was almost certainly not Jezebel, and yeah, absolutely. She's certainly not the Jezebel, the Tyrian princess from way back when. So I apologize. I should have been more clear about that, that's not what John is saying here. But I'm glad you figured it out, so nice. Any other questions or comments before we wrap up? All right, thanks, guys. Have a great night.